text from this morning comes from the book of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come together as one people, as a people that you have bought with the precious blood of your own son, Jesus. We come to worship you, to exalt in you, to delight in you, for you are good. Please, for the next 30 minutes, may this be time be completely set apart for you. Give us really soft hearts, really eager to hear from you. Pray that I will preach well, but ultimately I will recede, and that you, Jesus, will be first and foremost. We ask this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Well, last week I began by asking kind of a heavy question of, you know, how does one go from devotion to Christ to falling away? Many of us probably know someone who maybe years ago, decades ago, seemed to exhibit a pretty genuine and sincere faith in Jesus, but sometimes since then has just kind of walked away. And whether that looks like no kind of visible expression of faith, they just don't seem to care, or it might look like an outright rejection, them just saying, "I'm not a Christian anymore." And I ask the question, how does that happen? How does someone go from what seems to be this authentic love of Christ to one day just walking away? And when we talked about how that's a process, it's oftentimes a process of one step of indifference, of turning, turns into an easier step of indifference and turning, and on. And the same thing for devotion. But I want to ask another question today that I think might even hit a little closer to home. Because probably if you're here this morning, or if you're watching online, you're less likely to have walked away from Christ. Or maybe you have walked away and you're interested in just finding out if you want to come back. But for most of us, it's probably not the case. We're here. And so I think this one might land a little bit closer to home for us. And the question I want to ask is, how does Christian complacency happen? So for many of us, if we think back to when we became a Christian, whether that was a moment we can look at or a season in which Jesus drew our hearts to himself, it was likely accompanied by just a genuine love for the Lord. A gratefulness and a thankfulness that Jesus would save us, a genuine longing after the presence of God, maybe even a desire to want to tell people about what Jesus has done in our lives. But then time goes by, and that kind of fervor recedes. And, you know, when we first come to Jesus, we just love his presence, and we long for it, and we're like, there's no sacrifice that is too much. I offer everything. And then time goes by, and it's not that we don't long for God's presence, but it's not as urgent. As frequent. And then our sacrifices, you know, we begin to realize that there are reasonable sacrifices and then there are unreasonable sacrifices, right? How does that happen? And this happens to all of us. Every single one of us, if we're honest, if we've been a Christian for long enough, this happens to all of us. So the question is, how does that happen? And again, I think that hits a lot closer to home for all of us. And we're going to find out from the text this morning that the perpetual temptation for a Christian, the ongoing temptation we will face until we stand before Jesus is this, is to hear Jesus speak, but not do anything about it. Is to hear the word of God, but not actually do it. That is just the temptation that we will face until Christ comes back and frees us from the last remnants of sin and corruption from the fall. So let's go ahead and get into our text. Again, I want to do a quick kind of recap of where we are in the book. And it's helpful every now and then to take like a really 30,000-foot picture, because Luke is a long book, and there's a lot of words, and it's easy just to be like, I don't know where we are anymore. So to give you a quick overview of the book and kind of where we are, the first two chapters of Luke are the story of Jesus' birth, has a lot of miraculous happenings, prophecies that's letting us know, hey, this guy is not normal. He is significant in some way. And then from chapters 3 to 8, which is what we've been looking at, is Jesus' Galilean ministry. He spends most of his adult ministry in a region in the northern part of Israel called Galilee. And that covers about maybe 2 to 3 years. And then chapter 9, verse 51, Luke will tell us that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. And from chapter 9, verse 51, until maybe chapter 19, which is the Passion narrative, we get this all of a sudden time slows, and those 9 chapters cover just that last journey as Jesus is facing Jerusalem, knowing he's going to be crucified, and he's trying to prepare his disciples to accept to handle that, and to be prepared to launch the Christian church. And so there's an urgency we start to see in chapter 9, verse 51 and onward, an urgency as Jesus is preparing his disciples. But in the section we've been looking at, again, that's covering 2 years, and it's just giving us kind of a synopsis of who Jesus was and what his ministry was about. And we'll be slowly coming to an end of this overview of Jesus' adult ministry in Galilee. And if you remember from last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus, like a lamp that brings light into darkness, reveals knowledge about not about salvation, about our purpose in life, but he doesn't just reveal knowledge, he also reveals our hearts, both the good and the bad. And that's why Jesus says, be really careful how you hear, because the words that Jesus are bringing are important and they have eternal value. So let's go ahead and look in our text. Look at verses 19 to 20. And for those of you who like a roadmap of where we're going, so this is a short text. So we're going to be looking at these 3 verses. But then I want to step back and ask the question of why has Jesus emphasized responding so much in the last 2 chapters? What did Jesus think was so important that we needed to hear, that he's kind of been saying the same thing over and over and over again, week in and week out? That's where we're going this morning. So verses 19 to 20. Read along in your Bibles with me, silently. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. We're not given a whole lot of background in this story. The setting is pretty sparse. All we know is that Jesus' family comes to him. It says his mother and his brothers. We know that it's actually his brothers and sisters, because in Matthew it mentions specifically sisters. Brothers is kind of a catch-all word. It can mean brothers and sisters, or it can just mean brothers. But here it's Jesus and his siblings are coming to him. That's all we know. We don't know why are they coming. Like, were they regularly part of his ministry? Did they regularly come to hear him speak? And in fact, there's a background story that Luke doesn't tell us because it's not relevant for what he's trying to get at here. But in Mark's account of this story, we're actually told why his mom and his brothers and sisters are coming to him. Mark tells us this, that they, Jesus' family, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. His family's worried that Jesus has, like, gone off the deep end. It's like, well, we knew he was, like, you know, going to be this teacher, but now he's making these statements that, I mean, he just seems to have lost it. And so they're going out, they're like, he's making a fool of himself. We're going to go gather him back and keep him from, like, dishonoring himself and the family. That's why his family's coming. But again, those details aren't relevant for Luke, because his point is what comes in verse 21, which we'll get to in a second. But there is a tension that Luke brings out that's really important for understanding when we get to verse 21. And this is the tension. That Jesus' mother and siblings come to Jesus. They have traveled to see him. Jesus is in a house. We know this from another account of the story. And the house is so packed out that his family can't access him. This is Jesus' mother we're talking about. His siblings. This is the matriarch has come. And people won't let her in. She can't access Jesus. When I graduated from college, I interned for a congressman, a Pennsylvania congressman named Joe Pitts. He's retired a while ago. But I interned in his D.C. office, and I was there during the midterm elections, which was really interesting, so I got to see how the whole campaigning election process worked. He won his re-election, and so the day after the election, or I guess the day the election results were announced, I was operating the phone lines in the D.C. office, and someone called in and said, hey, I'm so-and-so, I want to congratulate Joe Pitts on his victory. And I was like, oh, okay, that's great. Let me take your name and phone number. I'll give a message. Because when you're operating the phone line, like, you get calls all the time from constituents. And I'm not going to put you through to, you know, for one, I don't even get to talk to the congressman, right? Like, I'm just a lowly unpaid intern. You're not going to get to talk to him. I'll take a message and no one will read it. Like, I don't want to, like, make you guys disillusioned about how our government works, but realistically, if you call on your congressman, he's not going to read it. Now, what will happen is if there are like 50 people calling with the same like issue, then that will get to him, but your individual message probably won't. But the office manager came over afterwards and said, well, who was that? And I showed her the message, and she almost had a conniption, because the guy who had called in was the former congressman of that district who had retired before Joe Pitts. And so he was someone I should have let through, but I didn't know who he was. But the guy, again, the guy calling in, he wasn't just a constituent. He wasn't just, you know, someone's mom or whatever. This was like the former congressman of the United States government calling in to congratulate Joe Pitts on his victory. That's the idea that's happening here. Like, this is not just, Jesus' mother and siblings, not just, you know, other Jews who are out there, like, wanting to hear this cool teacher. Like, this is the woman who bore Jesus. These are the siblings he grew up with. And they're not able to see him. And there's another kind of cultural factor that's going on in the background that I have to explain that kind of brings out the tension even more, which is that Jesus lived in a culture that would have been what you call patrilineal, which means that they would have traced the family through the father and the men in the family. I'm not saying that was right. I'm not saying it was wrong. That's just how it was, okay? And so if you were a male, that was how they would trace the family line through. And not only that, if you were the oldest male, there was an expectation, a societal expectation, that you would work to uphold the honor and dignity of your family. And we have trouble understanding this because we are not an honor-shame culture. We just don't, it's not how we work. But there would have been a heavy, heavy cultural expectation. Jesus, you were the eldest surviving male. It seems like Jesus' dad has died. You're the eldest surviving male. Your family is about to be disgraced. They've traveled all this way, and they can't even get in to see you. What are you going to do about that? That's the tension that's in the background here that sets us up for verse 21, which is a shocking statement. But Jesus answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Okay. Well, understanding some of the cultural expectations, we begin to see why this was a scandalous statement. Here is the eldest son reneging on his duty to care for his family, to uphold the honor of his family. His mom is being disgraced, dishonored. She's being forced to stay outside the home of her own son. But here's the thing, and then Jesus makes a statement that's just like, what? Are you, like, what? Jesus is never controversial to be controversial. He never just pokes people to get them to be upset. There's always an intention that he's trying to get at when he says stuff that just blows people's minds. And what Jesus is getting at, the purpose of this statement, is that hearing and doing Jesus' words trumps even the deepest family obligations we might have. Closeness to Jesus is not even measured in terms of being directly blood related. Even bearing Jesus as his mother or growing up with Jesus and seeing him every day as a sibling does not bring actual closeness, relational closeness to Jesus. The most fundamental thing in terms of our closeness to Jesus is hearing and doing what he says. We begin to see there's a connection here to verse 18, what we looked at last week, where Jesus says, take care then how you hear. If you remember, we talked about there's different ways we can hear because God is always speaking. We can sometimes be in kind of a preoccupied posture where we're busy and it's like I'm listening, but I'm not really listening. Or there can be a defiant posture where we're angry at God for something. Well, another kind of filling out of what it means to really hear God is not just hearing and being like, that's nice, that's interesting, but actually hearing and doing. And Jesus says, take care then how you hear. What he means is take care that you not just hear, but then you actually begin to do what Jesus has told us to do. And what I find as I get older, and I'm still very young, I know that, but as I get older, it's just deceptively easy to hear and then do everything and anything but actually what it says, tells us to do. It's just really easy. Think of it this way, like, why do we read our Bibles? You know, practically, when you think, like, why'd you read your Bible this morning, yesterday, whenever it was? Well, maybe there's, like, anxiety, like, we're in a pretty anxiety-inducing time period with a pandemic, and we're looking for the peace that transcends understanding. So we go to scriptures, and we're looking for peace. Or maybe we're sad because there's loneliness in a pandemic, or there's loss, and we're looking for the God who is close to the brokenhearted. Or maybe you just like kind of theology and you just like the, you know, joy of intellectual discovery. The Bible's a really interesting book. Those are all great reasons to go to Scripture. But if those become the main or the only reasons we go to the Bible, instead of coming to it in terms of, what am I supposed to do today? Like how often do we actually go to Scripture to tell us how I should live my life tomorrow? It's not an either or. Like, when our lives are full of anxiety, God brings peace in His Word, absolutely. He brings comfort to the brokenhearted. But if we're not also going with, like, Lord, how can I conform my life to what you're saying? How can I actually know how to live tomorrow, how to treat my coworkers, how to handle my studies, how to treat my family members? Like, if we're not asking those questions and trying to conform our lives to them, then we may walk away from the Scriptures very peaceful, very comforted, very interested, and fundamentally unchanged. Like, this just hit me today. How often do I actually read the Bible and ask, okay, well, how should I live tomorrow? See how deceptive it is? It's just easy. It's easy to hear and not do anything about it. It's just really, really easy. But Jesus is clear. The most fundamental reality of our closeness to Jesus is not how we feel. It's not what we think. It's what we do. Those who are Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters are those who do what he says. Beyond how we read Scripture, think of it another way. How do we evaluate our closeness to Jesus? Like, when I take stock of where am I with the Lord, how do we do that? If you're like me, I'm usually thinking in terms of, does Jesus feel present? Like, am I exalting in him? Like, just I just feel like I love Jesus, so I feel like he's close. Maybe I'm out to lunch, but that's typically how I kind of evaluate how I'm doing spiritually, is a very emotional basis. And that's certainly part of it. Don't get me wrong. But the real proof of Jesus' presence, of being close to him, is doing what he says, not how we feel. And here's why that's important. Because if we want to get real about following Jesus and we want to really begin to do what he says, it's going to lead us into suffering. It just will. And it may feel at times like God has abandoned us. And so if we begin to tie our closeness to Jesus with how close he feels, well, then when we go through suffering, we're going to begin to think that Jesus is far from us. But who are Jesus' mothers and brothers and sisters? It's those who do hear his word and do it. The famous Baptist missionary, Adoniram Judson, he was one of the first missionaries sent from America. He kind of started the modern missionary movement. He went to modern-day Myanmar, which was Burma at that time. That it would have been the equivalent of kind of a closed country. It was a violent country, a despotic ruler. There was no religious freedom. He, marries his wife, and they, like, get on a boat and go. Not, if I'm doing your premarital counseling, I'm not going to advise you to get married and the next day go on, like, a two-month trip to a closed country and missionary work. But that's what he did. And he spent 20 years doing grueling ministry, lost two babies. One was 11 months, one was 2 years, and almost no spiritual fruit. He served 8 years before he saw his first Burmese come to Christ. And then it was like another couple years, we saw another one, and 20 years, and he has maybe a couple people who profess faith. And then Great Britain gets in a war with Burma, and so the Burmese government arrests Adoniram Judson, thinking he is a British agent. And he spends 17 months in a jail in horrendous conditions, out in the jungle. At times, they would actually string up their prisoners by their feet so that only their head and their back was touching the ground so they couldn't escape. And his wife, his pregnant wife, literally kills herself trying to help him, going to the capital to plead his case, trying to bring him food and supplies because they wouldn't always feed the prisoners. And so she just destroys her health. 10 months after he's released, she dies from a sickness she contracts. And then 6 months after that, the child that she had been pregnant with dies as well. And so Adoniram Judson, in this like literal nightmare of a situation, just falls into a deep depression. To be honest, he was manic. He went and he built a hut out in the jungle by himself, dug a pit, basically a grave, and sat by the grave and contemplated the various stages of decomposition that a body goes through. And he wrote a letter to a friend in this season where he said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." Such a brutally honest statement. This is Adoniram Judson. It's basically the Paul of Burma. "God is unknown to me. I look for him and I don't find him." It would seem from all, you know, from some perspectives that God has abandoned Adoniram Judson in this situation. But Jesus tells us, "Who are my mother and my brother and my sister? It is those who hear the word of God and they do it." Jesus was closer to Adoniram in those moments than he probably is to any of us, regardless of how close he may feel. Jesus is very clear. Our closeness to Jesus is not tied to how we feel. It's tied to whether we're doing his word or not. Now we have to ask, as we've been going through the last two chapters, we finish up the Sermon on the Plain, and it finishes with Jesus kind of giving a metaphor of, look, the one who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. It's going to last. The man who hears my words and does not do them is like a man who builds his house on the sand. It collapses. And then for the next two chapters, so we get to hear, Jesus keeps bringing up this theme of, look, you can't just hear, you have to respond. The centurion responds with amazing faith. The religious leaders respond with rejection. The sinful woman responds with an immense act of faith and gratitude and love, while, you know, Simon, the little sinner, does not. And then we have the parable of the seeds, which is all about different ways that we respond to Jesus. And then finally we get here, which is coming almost full circle from the end of the Sermon on the Plain, where again it's those who hear and do what Jesus says are those who are his mother, his brother, and his sisters. Why? Jesus, when he's saying this, he's God. So he's not just speaking it for those hearers. He's seeing the church that will exist throughout the generations. He's seeing Vine Street Baptist Church on October 11th, 2020. He's doing it for a reason. What is he trying to? That's what I kept asking myself as I'm, because I tell you what, preaching something like this is difficult. Because it feels like every week I'm like, I'm saying the same thing. Like, we have to respond. How can I say this in a creative way that people aren't going to just sleep through the whole time? But Jesus is telling us something by reiterating this again and again and again and again. And this is what I think Jesus is trying to tell us, is that hearing and not doing will always be a temptation for a Christian. It will always be a temptation. It's not a question of, like, is that a struggle for us? It's a question of how and in what ways is that a struggle for us to hear the commands of Jesus but not actually to conform our lives to what he wants us to be and to do. But another question in the background is not just why is Jesus doing this, but also, okay, so what does Jesus want us to do? Like, what are the words of Jesus besides, like, every word in this ginormous book that he wants us to do? Is there a synopsis, like the main things that we need to be doing? And what do you know? He actually does give us a summary of his words at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. This is after Jesus has been crucified, he's been raised from the grave, he's about to ascend back into heaven, and he basically summarizes for his disciples all that he's been teaching. Listen to this. He says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words.'" Hear that? "He who hears and does my word." He says, "These are my words." This is a summary. "That I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What are the words of Jesus? It's first that Jesus was the promised bringer of forgiveness. So it's hear and believe that Jesus is the one who brings forgiveness of sins. That's the first part. What's the second part? That we then go and declare that forgiveness to all nations. That doesn't mean we have to go to another country. That means to everybody who will listen. It's my neighbor across the street, as well as a people group across the ocean. The main mission Jesus has given his people to do is to respond in faith and then go and tell others. That is the mission of the church. This is so basic, but it's just hit me like a hammer this week as the Lord has been stirring my heart. So it's like, am I doing? Like if the main thing that Jesus meant when he said, he who hears and does my word is going out and sharing this forgiveness with others, like, am I doing the word? Are you doing the word? Are we as a church doing that? And my goal, I hope you're not like, oh, guilt trip, because that's not how I feel. It was just like my eyes are being opened, and yeah, there's repentance because I'm realizing, Lord, I've just drifted from that mission. But also excitement to rediscover the mission that God has called us to step into. And I tell you what, I think there's a silver lining in this COVID-19 deal. It's been hard for all of us. Like, being down in the fellowship hall for members' meeting was exciting for me and for Jack as well, I'm glad. Because it's just like, we're back in the fellowship hall. I haven't been here in so long. Actually, I do my sermon prep there by myself. This is the first time I've had people there with me, and it's just exciting. But I think there is a silver lining, because here's the thing. COVID-19 has made us shut everything down except what is absolutely essential. Like, for about 2 or 3 months, all we could do was meet together once a week and worship God together. All our other programs, all of our ministries, we had to stop. And this is where I think the silver lining is. Sometimes as churches, we can get so busy doing all these great ministries because we've been doing them for decades and because there's good in them that we don't have time to sit back and ask, okay, but really, like, why are we here? Why does Vine Street Baptist Church exist? What does God want us to be doing? We don't have time to ask that because we're just ministry. And it was God in his providence said, no, I'm going to shut everything down so that you have space to begin to ask, why are we here on earth and are we actually doing that? And does the way we structure our church ministry lead towards that, or does it distract from that? Like, is our church structured in a way that we are equipping one another and sending one another out to declare the forgiveness of sins to anyone who will listen? And if we're not, then this is the space to begin to ask, well, then how should we be doing this church thing? I think COVID-19, the silver lining is that it has forced us to actually have the space to ask those questions. And here's the thing, the way this has been stirring in my heart is that this isn't necessarily a call first to brainstorm, like, how can we be a church that is engaging in the mission that God's given us? That's not the first step. I think this is a call, first step, to pray. Repentance, certainly, but to pray and to ask God to send his Holy Spirit, to pour his Spirit out into our hearts, that we might begin to believe again that God could use us to see people come to faith, that God could use us to see his kingdom come on this earth, to see his will done on earth as it is done in heaven. Not that we're great or we could do that. That's what God does through his people. That's the normal Christian experience, or it should be. And I've just been reminded this week. So join me in praying. Join me in thinking as a church, that God, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to be? Give us the strength to do that. Oh, Spirit, come and fill our hearts with longings for God, with longings for eternity, with longings to see our friends, our family, our neighbors come to know Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess, I confess that I have often heard your words. I've just ignored them because they don't make me comfortable. And I imagine that I pray